Well, beloved, tonight I am officially the most uncomfortable that I have ever been in preaching or teaching from Scripture in my entire life. Open your Bibles to Leviticus 15. And I talked about this passage with my doctor beforehand, so it's okay. I can talk to you about this tonight. I thought about just letting Mark do the whole thing, to be honest, or being mean and playing sick and letting Eddie. But there are other passages that are coming up later that I'm just going to give Eddie out of spite. We're going to talk about things, and I'm going to use words from the pulpit tonight that we ordinarily would discuss with, you know, our doctors or our spouses only. Maybe our best pals. And so I'm nervous in a way tonight that I'm not usually. I always feel the weight of preaching to y'all. I always feel the weight of preaching the Word of God, but this is different, okay? So I'm going to try to be as delicate as I can in my language tonight, okay? And you're going to have to just fill in some blanks with your mind. But I am pleading with you to just forbear with me through this tonight, okay? This is an uncomfortable text for sure, so let's get that out of the way from the start. But having said that, okay, there are three things that I want us to keep in mind tonight. You know, that even though this text might cause a little embarrassment or discomfort, there are three key thoughts that I want us to keep in mind as we look at this text. First of all, it's this. That this is the Word of God, and Jake already alluded to it when he prayed, but as it is the Word of God, it was given to us to study and consider for a reason, okay? If this was just intended to be for the nation of Israel only and just for their hearing, you know, there are other ways God could have done it than put it in His Holy Writ. But this is here for us to understand. As the Word of God, it speaks to us. It should speak to us anyway about the character and the person and the expectations of Almighty God. It should speak to us of the character and the person of Jesus Christ. It should speak to us of our own character and of our responsibilities before a holy God. It should speak to us regarding how we're to approach and relate to God and how we're to approach and relate to other people. And here's the key thing. Because this is the Old Testament book on worship, this chapter speaks to the proper way in which we are to worship the Lord. Okay? That's number one. Second thing, And hopefully this doesn't come as a newsflash to you, but the Word of God is an earthy book. And what I mean by that is this. The Bible is down to earth. It's unpretentious, beloved, in the way that it speaks. And in the way that it applies in our lives. Scripture's not ethereal and otherworldly. You know, critics of Christianity will say, well, that's just, you know, that's otherworldly stuff. It's not. Man, you read the Word of God, this applies right here and right now, okay? It deals with real life and real living. Here's the thing about the Word of God. It's not prudish, okay? It's not. It deals with the circumstances of human life, frankly, if chastely, but it deals with the circumstances of human life, okay? So it's a spiritual book, yes, and it's filled with glorious and powerful and divine truth, yes, but it is truth that is readily applicable in our lives, okay? So God's Word speaks to what we call real life, okay? This is real life. And the third thing I want you to keep in mind is this, is the very fact that the Scripture would speak to the most intimate of matters as our sexual organs is a clear indication that there is no part of our lives that is considered private or it's considered isolated from the view and the perspective of God, okay? In other words, there is no sacred secular split in our lives. There is not a part of my life that is mine and then a part of my life that belongs to God. A part of my life that I live in public and a part of my life that I live in private. A part of my life that is to be holy and a part of my life in which I can do anything I want to, right? There is no sacred secular split. No area of our lives as the people of God that is not subject to the purview and to the instruction of the Lord. All of our life is sacred. The entirety of your life is sacred. Everything you do. Every aspect. And that truth is clearly on display in this text. Okay? So here's what we're going to do tonight. Okay? We got the middle schoolers out of here for a reason. Okay? Because I didn't want to have to deal with middle schoolers. So don't act like one. Okay? Here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to read through this text together. And it breaks down into four sections. And then it's got a conclusion. Okay? And I'll make some comments as we go and some reasons why this is in here, all right? And then we'll make some applications at the end, okay? You ready? So let's look at this, okay? Let's first of all do an overview of Leviticus 15 verses 1 through 30. And we'll take the first 15 verses first, okay? Now this first part here, it deals with disease in the male sexual organs, okay? That's what it deals with. So let's read it. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean. And everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, he should be smacked, but other than that, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone with whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, when he's healed, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. And he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the 8th day, he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. Okay, let me point out a few things in this section that I hope will help make it make sense. All right. What's described here in this first section, this first of 4 sections, is any kind of discharge from the male that is due to some sort of infection. Okay. Whether it is a sexually transmitted disease like gonorrhea or chlamydia or syphilis or the like, or a bacterial infection like a UTI, okay? Now, this could be a product of sexually immoral or sexually deviant practices, or it could just be the result of less than ideal sanitary conditions. But the idea is that this situation, this malady that this guy has it lasts for a while. That's what's the indication, it's indicated there by verse 3, okay? Something else that I want you to notice, something else that I want you to see here that is interesting is that this uncleanness that is associated with these discharges is that not only does the affected person become unclean, okay, he becomes unclean himself, but also the people and the objects that come in contact with him, okay? And these things, bed, chair, saddle, and these people can become secondary sources of uncleanness, okay? Now, in that respect, these discharges, both the male one here and the female that we'll look at later, are viewed as much more potent sources of defilement than the others. I mean, think about it for a second, okay? This impurity could spread point to point to point to point and could eventually be found far removed from the individual who was like patient zero, who was initially unclean, right? It could spread and you would have no real idea for certain of where it came from. That's the idea, okay? However, there's a simple solution for this. If you touch this man, or you touch anything that he's touched, all you've got to do is bathe yourself, wash your clothes, and you will be clean after, you know, once the evening comes. Now, once you've bathed yourself, once you've washed your clothes, you can no longer transmit that uncleanness, all right? But you are unclean in the sense that you cannot go and worship until evening, until the next day, all right? Everybody got that? Does that make sense? Does everybody have that? Okay. Notice something else here. It's a little less serious ritually than those things associated with the leprous diseases, right? The offering, the purification offering that's necessary is not the same as leprous diseases. All the procedure that you have to go through is not the same. The man is not kicked out of the camp, right? He's not kicked out of his camp. He can stay in his home, right? So it's not as ritually serious, but it is more contagious, okay? That's a strange thing, but that's the way that it is. As for the man himself, pretty simple. When he's healed, he waits 7 days, he washes his clothes and he bathes, and then on the 8th day, he would bring sacrifice to the temple, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering, okay? And again, it's not the most expensive of the offerings. It's, you know, two pigeons or two turtle doves. But the idea is this. This man has to offer atonement. He has to for this condition that he has. But the people that came in contact with him, they don't. One more thing that I want to point out, and then we'll move on. Obviously, an infection like this is something that wouldn't necessarily be obvious to everybody else, right? Right? Yeah, I mean, you could presumably hide this. So in this case, the individual was on his honor before God to deal with it in the proper way for the sake of the purity, not only of the people around him, but for the sake of the purity of worship and for the sake of the glory of God. You see that? So these regulations put a personal, or premium, I mean, on personal responsibility and integrity. All right? That's the first thing we see in this first condition that we're looking at, all right? Yes, Eddie. Yeah, he would have to tell at least the people in his home, yeah. I mean, he would have to, the question was, he would have to identify himself as unclean? Yeah, not in the same way as a leper, right? But he would have to tell the people in his own home, okay? Make sense? And, you know, if somebody came to visit, you know, you'd have to be like, well, these are the chairs you can sit on, and this is the one you can't sit on, right? And you can't touch him, and don't get close enough for him to be speaking and accidentally spit on you. You'd have to tell. Okay, everybody got that? All right. If you have any questions, I will actually stop tonight and answer them because I know this is one of those texts. All right? So let's look at the second case. Look what it says in verses 16 through 18. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. Okay, a few things here. Okay? The first section here, the first section deals with the result of something other than marital relations between the husband and wife. I'm not going to elaborate on that. Use your imagination. Okay? Except to say that all that's required here is to wash whatever came in contact with the emission and then for this man himself to bathe. Okay? But the second one has to do with sexual relations between a man and a woman, and most properly, obviously, between a husband and a wife. And again, the purification process requires bathing and waiting until evening, which was the beginning of the Hebrew day. Now again, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I was actually talking about this with Eddie right before the service. He'd be like, wait a minute, that means like, you know, if you had marital relations, you had to like stay in the house, right? You couldn't, no, that's not what this means. You couldn't spread this uncleanness to somebody else, okay? So you could go about your normal day. You just couldn't offer sacrifice on that day, okay? You couldn't, so if you had marital relations, as long as you bathed and did that, you were, you know, you couldn't transmit that uncleanness to anyone. You just couldn't worship until the next day. Okay? Does that make sense? And practically, now, there are a couple of things that are important to see here, okay? First one is this, okay? When a man had religious duties to perform, or either it was in worship or by participation in one of Israel's holy wars, okay? Either worship or participation in one of Israel's holy wars, sexual relations with his wife were not permitted. Okay, they weren't. You remember, for instance, you remember this. You remember how Uriah, when David called Uriah back from the front to try to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, you remember that? And Uriah came back and David tried to tempt him into going and lying with his wife, right? After all, man, you're in from the battlefront, you know, there she is at home, why don't you just go and be with your wife? And you remember, Uriah wouldn't do it. Uriah wouldn't do it because it was forbidden for Uriah to do that, okay? While he was, you know, he was prepared for holy war, that was not allowable for him, right? Also, remember this. Back in when we looked at Exodus chapter 19, remember when the people were to present themselves to the Lord at Mount Sinai, God was going to show up, right? And the people were going to meet with God at Mount Sinai. And God gave them this instruction. He said to Moses, this is in Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15, he said, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around saying, take care not to go up into the mountain nor touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall, No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. In other words, don't have marital relations, okay? So consecration to the Lord was of primary importance, and it was to take precedence over everything else. Your supreme devotion was not to be to your spouse. Your supreme devotion was to be to whom? God, right? To the Lord. The second thing to see is that this instruction right here regarding marital relations, it effectively barred prostitutes from worship in Israel. And it also put the men who used those prostitutes in danger of continuing ceremonial uncleanness. Okay? Now think about this with me, because this is why this is important. The banning of the sexual and the banning of the sensual from the presence of God, even in the context of proper marital relations, was one of the most noteworthy characteristics of Israel's religion. In fact, it distinguished them from all of the other religions of the ancient Near East. And let me say this so we don't get the wrong idea. Let me just say this first so we don't get the wrong idea. Proper marital relations between a husband and a wife is not sin. Catholic Church has said that it is, that there's an element, it's not sin. It's not, okay? I don't know if they might have rescinded that since then, since they've said it. That's just not true, okay? It's not sin. On the contrary, it's good. And it's celebrated, in fact, in the Song of Solomon and in Proverbs. The first command given to Adam and Eve was to do what? Be fruitful and multiply, right? And children, the gift of children is declared to be a matter of God's blessing throughout the Bible. So proper marital relations are not sinful at all. They're good. They're right. They're godly, okay? However, what these rules from God did was to effectively fence off worship from any type of sexual activity in order to show without question the vast difference between the Canaanite fertility rituals that husbands and wives would participate in and cultic prostitute worship that was at the heart of their religion. It was to differentiate Canaanite worship from Israelite worship, okay? And to make certain that the Israelites understood that sexual activity was not to be used or to be seen as some way to enhance spirituality or to commune with God in worship, okay? That's not what it was. And furthermore, as I already alluded to, the continual state of ceremonial uncleanness for a prostitute in Israel would remove any possibility of her participation in Hebrew worship, remove any kind of temptation for that kind of sin in Hebrew worship, and remove any kind of respectability to her way of life if she was at all sensitive to the requirements of worship in Israel. Do you see that? So he's fencing off worship. Make sense? Everybody got that? Okay. Any questions so far? Okay. This next section has to do with the normal feminine cycle. Okay? Read it with me. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Okay, there's similarities here between the first and the second cases, right? Similarities here, okay? Obvious similarity is this, is that there's this idea of, if you will, uncleanness being contagious, right? With things that she sits on, things that she lies on, whatever, right? You can see that if you touch her, okay? Okay, that idea, okay? I don't really need to elaborate on that, but I do want to point out a couple of things here that are important to see. At first, this seems like a really harsh law, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It does. It feels like a pretty harsh law. It appears to consign every woman in Israel to a state of being like an untouchable for 1 week out of the month, right? But in some authority, but here's what you need to understand. Some authorities, okay, believe that women in ancient Israel had feminine cycles far less frequently than modern women. Now listen, not because of any physiological differences from modern women, but because of different social norms. Here's why. In ancient Israel, there were three factors that combined to making the feminine cycle less frequent. Okay? Or maybe four. Okay? At least among married women. Number one, early marriage that occurred soon after puberty. Number two, late weaning of children up until the age of 2 to 3 years. Okay? The fact of larger families, meaning that women were pregnant more often during the years of fertility. And number four, no birth control. Right? So, and remember, the Israelite culture placed a premium on large families, right? So, the point is that most times during her fertile stage, a woman in Israel, she was pregnant a lot of the time, okay? That's how it was, okay? Those most affected were unmarried teenage women, okay? And therefore, it would have required those young unmarried women's families to take very special care about her contact with other people. And it would have caused the families of young unmarried males and their to take very great care about their contact with unmarried young women, lest they become ritually impure. Just stay with me. The ritual requirement, okay, this ritual requirement of don't touch the woman that's in the midst of her cycle, that ritual requirement would have promoted morality through restraint and care in terms of contact between unmarried members of the opposite sex, and especially in light of what we're going to see at the end of the chapter, okay? If a man went to worship in an unclean condition, he was liable to God's judgment. So here's what this established. There was no overly familiar contact between young men and young women in Israel. No overly familiar contact, okay, between young men and young women in Israel, okay, that were not married. Now, it's not that the woman was caged up in her house. That's not the idea, okay? However, the idea is this, that you don't just walk up to a woman and embrace her or treat her in a manner that you shouldn't if she's not your wife, okay? Now, we've gotten away from that, obviously, in our culture. If you go to our high school and walk down the hallway, you can see that, right? However, that's the purpose of this. It was to create an atmosphere for, if you will, controllable morality, okay? That's what's going on here, all right? Another aspect of this law regarding the feminine cycle is this. By placing the woman off limits, if you will, this law made it possible for a woman to actually enjoy a rest for 1 week out of four from her normal duties in the house. Okay? It gave her an opportunity to renew her energy. And, listen now, it gave her a modicum of privacy in a day without medicine and hygiene products. Okay? So, that's the idea behind this. It's not harsh. But again, listen, right? There's no sin in touching a woman, you know, during her feminine cycle. She wasn't untouchable as long as the impurity was dealt with properly, right? Bathing, washing your clothes, unclean until the evening, okay? Don't go to worship. Got that? Everybody got that? Was that a question or was that you scratching your nose? Eddie? Okay, okay, all right. I just want to make sure, all right? Last thing before we move on, okay? I just want to touch on this. Sexual relations between a husband and wife were strictly forbidden by law during her menstrual cycle, okay? We'll see that later in the book of Leviticus. Strictly in the book of Leviticus. It might not be in Leviticus. It might be in Numbers. No, I think it's in Leviticus. Strictly forbidden, okay? So, on the occasion when it happened by accident, okay, you weren't expecting it, okay? The man was unclean the same way as the woman was unclean for the duration, okay? See that? Okay. The last case here deals with disease that's associated with the female reproductive system, okay? Look at it with me. Look what he says in verses 25 through 30. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, okay? Not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as is the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And the priest shall use one for sin offering and the other for burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for unclean discharge. Now, this section has much in common with the first case, right? The extent of the uncleanness, again, the spread of uncleanness, the procedures for cleansing and atonement. In fact, they're all pretty much the same. So there's really nothing else to add to this. This is pretty much the same deal as the condition that you have with a man who's got an improper discharge, an unclean discharge, okay? So they're the same thing. God deals with them in the exact same way, all right? So here's the big question. What's the reason for all these laws, okay? I mean, I guess some of it's hygienic, right? Some of it, I mean, you can look at these things. Obviously, there's a hygienic purpose here, right? There's obviously a health purpose here. You know, I mean, it's ladies get a break for a week. I mean, that's good, right? But what's the reason for this law? Okay, well, that's what we get in the next four verses. Look at it in verses 31 through 33, the reasons for the law. Look what it says here. It says, thus she shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies the woman who is unclean. God gives these instructions to the Israelites for this specific purpose, so that they won't fall into serious sin and punishment, death, due to their ignorance and coming into God's presence in an unclean manner to worship him. That's why these laws are given. If they came to worship in an unclean state, not just these laws, but all the ones that we've looked at, right? If they came to worship in an unclean state, they would be liable to the wrath of God. Okay? Worship requires purity. That's the point. Okay? That's continually what's being hammered home to us throughout all of the book of Leviticus. And this was to help them rightly regard worship and its requirements. Okay? That's the point of this text. So now, let me just give you 4 things that we can take away from this. What can we take away from this text tonight? All right? Several things. Let me just give you 4. Okay? First of all, number one, this entire system, the entire Levitical system that we've been talking about, bore powerful and eloquent and constant witness to the absolute necessity of God's people living with their eyes wide open and their minds, you know, clearly focused on God's holiness and their calling to be holy as his people. All these laws were designed to enforce, to press upon the Israelite consciousness, the reality that they were Yahweh's people, okay? And that they were to reflect his holiness in the way that they live their lives. It's not just in the Old Testament, right? When we read in the New Testament that we're to do everything, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, to the glory of God. Or when we read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and must be kept pure and clean for him, the point's precisely the same, right? We are to be holy because God is holy. That's the whole point of these laws. We're to be holy because God is holy. Second, specifically dealing with this kind of subject matter illustrates that there is hardly any dimension of life that is more in need of true holiness and Christ-likeness than the dimension of sexuality. You read through the Old Testament, you see it. You read the warnings from Paul in the New Testament, and you see it, okay? Paul wrote, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 20, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The great concern in Israel was the purity of the sanctuary, right? Keeping the sanctuary pure. Don't come here unclean, because you'll pollute the sanctuary and God will kill you. It was to keep the sanctuary clean, right? Right? That's why, because that's where the presence, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, that's where the presence of God was embodied, right? Well, same thought applies in the New Testament. Only God's presence is focused where now? Where? Where is the presence of God focused now? In the church collectively and in you what? Individually, personally, right? That's where the presence of God is focused in this earth, right? And so we're to give glory to God with our bodies. Difficult thing to do. Okay, it requires real discipline. To give glory to God with your body, it's difficult. It always has been, even from the beginning. But from the beginning, it's been something that God's people have been taught to do. So as with everything else in your life, and in the situation of the Israelites, as far as their food and their dress, we'll look at later, right? And in their sexuality, they were to honor God's holiness and act with an eye wide open to it. Okay? And we are too. We're to behave as the holy God would have us behave, and behave in a way that reflects his purity and his goodness and his love, and especially in how we control our body in holiness and in honor. Right? Right? Okay. Third thing. This text again points us to the importance of purity in approaching God in worship. Right? And here's the deal. If it was on us, okay, it's on you and me to make ourselves pure enough to enter into the presence of God. Can we do it? Can we do it? Of course not, right? So this text points us to our great need for someone who can, right? It points to the need for purity and the great need for somebody who can. You can't just waltz into God's presence. And that's the reason that Christ has been given for us, right? We talked about that in Hebrews last week, and we talked about it the week before that, and we're going to see the summation of it all and how that Christ's work of purifying us on the cross now leads to us becoming pure in conduct. We're going to see that on Sunday, okay? But here's the deal. What's necessary to approach God is purity, right? That's the reason for the commands that we find in Hebrews 10 that we'll get to actually in probably 2 weeks, where we read this. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his own flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's come before God in a holy manner, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There can be no flippancy, right? There can be no casualness in approaching the living God. We are to come holy before the Lord because Christ has made us holy, right? Then fourth, this text forms the backdrop of one of the most memorable moments in Jesus' earthly ministry. This text does, okay? Just after Jesus had cast the demons out of the Gerasene demoniac, and he crossed back over the Sea of Galilee. You remember he was immediately confronted by a synagogue official, a dude named Jairus, who approached him and told him that his daughter was dying. Remember? And so Jesus was like, I'll go with this. He's going to go with this guy to go and heal his daughter. When we read in Mark 5, starting in verse 25, this happens. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Which group does she fit in Leviticus 15? Group 4, right? She's unclean and she's contagious and, right? She'd heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, this is one of the coolest, man. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. What in the world does that even mean? Right? Perceiving that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? In other words, everybody touched you, Jesus, right? And he looked around to see who had done it. The one that touched him in a different way. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, not woman, see that? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Literally, it has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now think about this, okay? In light of everything that we know from Leviticus 15, okay? Her touching of Jesus would have rendered him unclean, or so we should think. Indeed, her jostling with the people in the crowd would have rendered a whole swath of people, right, unclean. That's why she fears exposure, right? That's why she's in fear and trembling because, I got to tell, right? Her condition would have caused her to live an isolated life. But the Lord wasn't concerned that he was touched by a bleeding woman, right? And he told her in the hearing of everybody else, daughter, your faith has made you well. It saved you. Go in peace. And here's what is so cool. In a way that is characteristic of so many of Jesus' healing miracles. Remember, he did a lot on the Sabbath, right? What is so characteristic of so many of his healing miracles, the Lord connected this woman's illness to her need for what? Salvation. Granting both healing and salvation in response to this woman's trust and confidence in him. When the issues of eternal life were at play, the Lord paid no attention, did not stand on ceremonial regulation. He didn't. But understand this. It was not her faith in touching his garment or in some magical power that resides there that brought her healing. Okay? Her faith was not perfect. It was in a mustard seed faith. Okay? It's her faith in him. It's her faith in his person and in his power. Her faith is the instrument by which she was cleansed and made whole and saved. And that points very obviously to the only way in which we can be cleansed and made whole and saved, right? Through faith in Jesus and his once and for all atoning sacrifice for our sins by which we've been redeemed, okay? So you want to know why Leviticus 15 is in the Bible? For Mark 5. That's why it's there. That and a whole bunch of other reasons, but especially for Mark 5, okay? So this text has a lot for us tonight, right? Even though it was uncomfortable. Are you glad we did it? Nevertheless, I'm really glad that we're moving on to the Day of Atonement. I am. Yeah, only uncomfortable for me. Thanks, Eddie. Oh, yeah, what was it? I forgot. No, I've slept since last Wednesday or the Wednesday before. I don't remember now. Put this whole chapter on your Christmas card this year. And then at the bottom, put, this is why Jesus came to earth, Mark 5. Now, hey, let's go ahead and pray. Let's pray first, and then we'll get into some groups. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for this. Thank you for putting text like this in your word, and personally, Lord, for making me have to preach through a text like this and rely upon you. And thank you, Lord, for what we learned from it. Thank you for the indelible lessons that you teach us through your Holy Scripture. And thank you for the way that we read something like this and how much more it stirs our hearts to be grateful for Jesus Christ on so many levels. Lord, I praise you and I give you thanks, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness and your blessing to all of us. And Lord, I pray that we would live lives of holiness and uprightness before you. Lord, not in order to earn merit with you, but in grateful response to the perfect merit of Jesus Christ that's been offered in our place. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.